All right, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Gracious Father, thank you for this instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it and receive it for the edification of our souls. Send your Holy Spirit and make your word come alive to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Each year when a football team gathers for spring training, it's often the practice of the coaches to put their team through basic moves in football, such as running, passing, blocking, tackling, throwing, and catching. Fundamentals of the game. A team never gets so good that they don't need to continually rehearse the fundamentals. If they don't, they're going to get in trouble when they face the opponents on the field. Well, today we're going to look at a teaching of Jesus Christ which deals with the fundamentals of the Christian life. Something we need to begin our life with and continue our life. Well, you remember, perhaps, at the beginning of Mark's Gospel that we see that Jesus comes and he announces the arrival of the kingdom of God. He was the promised descendant of King David, the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who would deliver his people from oppression, from evil, and bring in his everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. So what we've been seeing, first eight chapters, is the great works that Jesus Christ was doing among the people. He was teaching them, healing, and delivering them from evil oppression. The promised king had arrived in human history. The morning star had risen. The light of salvation, the shalom of God, had dawned. Now, in the context here, Jesus had just spoken about his coming persecution, his death, and his resurrection. Now, you remember, Peter didn't like what he said, and he rebuked him. Well, Jesus rebuked Peter because he was spiritually ignorant of the will of God for the Messiah. So his rebuke of Jesus was done out of his own ignorance of the scriptures and how they all came together in Jesus Christ, his misunderstanding of the purpose of God for the Messiah. Well, it's in this context that Jesus calls the crowd of people to come to him as well as the disciples. Now, the location here is somewhat surprising. It's way far northern Galilee, an area called Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of Mount Hermon, somewhere close to the headwaters of the Jordan River. Why did Jesus choose to give this teaching at this time and in this place? Well, we don't know. Why didn't he give this important teaching in the temple courts in Jerusalem? We don't know, but one thing we do know, that it was recorded for us in Mark and Matthew's gospel. So it's not been lost to the church. Whatever Jesus said, whatever was recorded, is divine revelation. It's authoritative from God himself. And this particular teaching today is especially important. It's important for several reasons. Because it tells us what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It tells us how we can save our lives. It tells us the value of a human soul. And it warns us of being ashamed of Jesus and of his words. So let's consider this passage today. First of all, it tells us what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 34, if anyone would come after me. So these people, especially the disciples, had been in the very presence of the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. They heard his teaching of truth. They saw his miracles of healing and deliverance. They saw his love, compassion, his power manifested in the lives of needy people. He had come to save his people. And they were witnessing, these people were witnessing the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 9 and 10 coming to pass, which says, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold the Lord God comes, Yahweh God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. This prophecy was being fulfilled in their midst. Now those who knew these prophecies and were sensitive to the Holy Spirit would have recognized that this Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, was the promised Messiah. And they would have wanted to learn from him, to be with him, to come after him, to be his disciples. Well, what exactly is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, a follower of someone who is more knowledgeable and more experienced than oneself. To be a disciple means to be in the presence, usually, of the teacher, to learn from him and observe him. A disciple seeks to imitate his master, to replicate in one's own life the mindset, the attitude, the way of life, and the teaching of the master. You may have read in colonial America, we had the apprenticeship practice where a man would go and work for a skilled person and learn his trade. Maybe it was printing, for example. He would go and become an apprentice and learn the trade. It might take 2 or 3 years. So this discipleship, this learning, is a phenomena in Christianity. It's also in the world. I remember reading about John R. Stott, that famous Anglican evangelical. He was saved at the age of 17. He was led to Christ by a man named Eric Nash. And then after leading him to Christ, Eric Nash mentored, that is, he discipled John. He would write a letter to him every week. And he would give him advice how to grow his Christian life, and as well as some practical advice, because John became the leader of what's called the Christian Union at his school. So John R. Stott was taken under the wing of this experienced Christian to be trained in the doctrines and practices of the Christian life. So we could say he was discipled by Mr. Nash. Well, Jesus had not just one person to disciple, but 12 men in particular he had taken under his wing to train them, to teach them, to model for them what it means to follow Christ and live for God's glory. So Jesus now explains in some detail what it takes to be a disciple of himself. Three things here mentioned in verse 34. First of all, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Well, we know what the word deny means. It means to give up something important. Maybe it's pleasurable, maybe it's attractive, something that may be enjoyable. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, a person must deny himself or herself of certain things. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, mainly it would be words, attitudes, thoughts, actions that are not pleasing to God. Those are the things that we must deny ourselves. James Brooks says this, to deny oneself means to renounce the self as the dominant element in life. It is to replace the self with God in Christ as the object of affection. It's to place the divine will before the self will. So Jesus, I believe here, is talking about denying ourselves of any attitude or any activity that's contrary to the will of God. That is, to put it simply, to deny ourselves sin, no matter how attractive and alluring it may be. It means denying ourselves of our own private agendas, that is, in the way we would prefer to run our own lives. It means instead embracing the will of God for the direction of our lives and our daily activities. You remember what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. He said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." He did not want to go to the cross. In his humanity, he dreaded going to the cross because he knew what would happen. The sins of his people would be heaped upon his shoulders. He'd be separated from his Father. But he denied his dread and submitted to the will of God. If he hadn't have done that, we would not have been saved from our sins. I tell you, Jesus Christ is a mighty Savior. He is a great person to do these things for us, his people. Last week, Wayne taught us about Jesus' temptation and trials for 40 days in the wilderness. I'm sure that Jesus, as a human being who was subject to bodily suffering, would have preferred not to go to the wilderness for 40 days. But he denied himself the normal human need for food. He didn't eat for 40 days. For warmth, for protection, for socialization. He denied himself all these things in order to accomplish the will of God and to prepare for his upcoming public ministry. He denied himself in order to be obedient to the Father and to work for our salvation. This is a great thing he did. Remember the hymn that we sung last week? Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how strong. For us, baptized for us, he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us, temptation sharp he knew. For us, the tempter overthrew. It says, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. He had denied himself to do the will of God. And so we're so grateful for his willingness to deny himself by going through that 40 days of suffering. Supreme example of what it means to deny ourselves. Well, Mark 8:34. Tells us a second way in which we can become his disciple. It's by taking up his cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, we need to go back and think, what did it mean to the people of his day? The cross was the Roman instrument of execution for the worst criminals. It was a shameful thing to be executed on a cross. The practice was the person who was condemned would carry the crossbeam to the place of execution. There he would be hoisted up into the air. The crossbeam would be placed on a vertical pole that had been preset in the ground. The person's clothes were stripped off. His hands and feet were either nailed or tied to the cross piece and the big pole in the ground, and he would hang there for hours or days, as long as it took him to die. As he hung there in the Palestinian sun, his breathing would become more labored. His internal organs would begin to fail. The suffering, the pain is unimaginable until he finally suffocated to death. Sometimes the condemned person's legs were broken by a heavy iron mallet. So his legs that were holding him up would collapse, and he would be put under even more strain on his chest, and he would expire quickly. Well, when Jesus said, "You got to take up your cross to be my disciple," it was a shocking thing. "What do you mean, Jesus? We have to go through that?" Well, Jesus went through the cross experience voluntarily. But it wasn't the cross that killed him. He gave up his own spirit before he died. And so the Roman soldier saw that he was dead and didn't break his legs. But just to be sure, he plunged a spear in his side. So Jesus was as dead can be. So here we have this group of people in northern Galilee, along with the disciples, and they were told to be Jesus' disciple, they had to take up their cross. That was a shocking statement. We're dulled to the sharpness of what Jesus said because of 20 intervening centuries. Back then, there might be a cross on the outskirts of a city and a criminal's hanging there to die. So it was very real and current to know what death on a cross meant. Here in our country, the execution of criminals is hidden away in a prison somewhere. Very few people see that. But to the listeners in Jesus' day, it meant death. That's what the cross meant. Death. Certain death. Jesus is calling them to go all the way in their service to him, even if it meant death. They must be willing to die if the circumstances call for it. Jesus is telling them that what he's asking, requiring of them, is all-out commitment. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Just think what Jesus has done for us. Bore our sins. Delivered us from the judgment to come. We would not be willing to follow him to death if necessary. If we're not willing to, we're not worthy of him. That's what Jesus said. Well, there's a third aspect of what it means to come after Jesus. He says a disciple must follow Christ. Now, these 12 men had literally been following him. They were right behind him or beside him. But no one else can follow that closely, not even the people of Jesus' day. But we can follow Jesus by reading his word, by seeking to understand, embrace his word, obey his word, treasure his word, and have the same kind of mindset, attitude, compassion, adherence to biblical truth that Jesus had. Jesus is telling these people to follow his example as he sought to please his heavenly Father. Jesus bowed to the word of God. He was the perfect man. He was the second Adam. He was the obedient son of the Father. He was the victor over every temptation. He was the man of love. Jesus is telling these people to follow his example in their relationship to God and in their interactions with other people. Jesus exposed evil. His delight was to please his heavenly Father. He exercised compassion on the sick and the oppressed people. Jesus one time told his disciples that his meat and drink, the very thing that sustained him, was to do the will of his Father. In all these ways, Jesus is telling these people and his disciples to follow him. So, we see here in verse 34 what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It takes self-denial. It takes willingness to go all the way and die for Jesus Christ if that is necessary. And it means following Jesus and his teachings and his way of relating to God and to people. You see, Jesus' call to be a disciple is not a superficial calling. It is a deep and it's a total calling. How can anyone do this? How can we do what Christ is calling us to do? Well, we cannot do it in our own human strength and our own human willpower. It takes the power of the regenerating, life-giving Holy Spirit to indwell us, to change our hearts and lives, to change our selfish hearts so that the supreme desire of our lives becomes to please our Heavenly Father. It takes a supernatural work of God in the sinful human heart to enable a person to become a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. But it happens all the time. God is saving an innumerable number of people out of every nation, tribe, and tongue to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Has the call of Jesus Christ to be his disciple come to you? Have you answered that call? Well, the next verse, verse 35, gives us some incentive for saying yes to the call to Christian discipleship. You notice verse 35 begins with the word for. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus tells us how we can save our lives. The word for here at the beginning of verse 35 means because or for the reason that. Verse 35 means this: if a person tries to save his life for himself, for his own selfish purposes, he's going to lose it. If he wants to run his life as only he sees fit with no reference to God, he's going to lose all that he could have gained by following God. He's going to lose the great and grand potential that he had to be a servant of Christ. He's going to lose out on heaven. He's going to lose out on the presence of God. He's going to lose out on seeing the resurrected, glorified Christ. He's going to lose out on the fellowship of God's people now and in heaven to come. But to lose oneself for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake will gain all these benefits. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." There was a man in the history of the Christian church, which some of you are familiar with. His name is Jim Elliot. He was one of the five missionary martyrs to the Alca Indians in Ecuador in 1956. Later that tribe, many of them came to Christ. This is his most famous statement. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose." He's no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to gain that which he can't lose. Jim lost his life at age 29. when a spear went through his chest, he lost his life. But what did he gain? Eternal glory in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he and his fellow missionaries inspired a whole generation of missionaries that went forth into all the world in the years following. So Jesus is telling the crowds how they can avoid losing their lives, instead saving them by giving themselves to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 36 and 37 teaches the value of the human soul. The scripture says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of this rich man who accumulated himself great wealth. And Jesus says in Luke 12, 18, the rich man said this, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones. And I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Couldn't take them with him. He'd gotten rich, but he lost his soul. He'll perish everlastingly in hell. His riches will do him no good. What a waste of a life. And it happens so often. People dedicate all their time and thoughts and aspirations and energies to gaining things for themselves. Money, prestige, popularity, power. Sometimes they trample on other people to get to the top. They neglect or reject God, and they lose their souls. Their material goods and pleasures last only a few years, but their separation from God and their being cast into the outer darkness of burning fire lasts forever. Oh, what a great, irretrievable, irrevocable loss to lose one's soul. What a tragic mistake so many make with their lives, but it's too late. Their life was spent in the pursuit of things, things that will rust and rot and putrefy. And their souls, their inner spiritual lives were neglected, were pushed aside. The things of the heart and mind that God sees, the things that govern the lives of people, they were tossed aside. But in turn, these people will be tossed aside by God at the final judgment. They'll be cast into the lake of fire. They'll lose their souls. The foolish person wastes their lives and receives this tragic end. So who can calculate the value of a human soul? Our souls should be dedicated to God. And then, fourthly, in this passage, it warns us of being ashamed of Jesus and of his words. It says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." You see, verse 38 begins again with the word "for." The word "for" begins also verses 36 and 37. So these four verses are a string of effects that follow if a person fails to come after, to follow Jesus. What does it end up? He loses his life. He forfeits his soul. He's now ashamed of Christ and his words. There's a downward spiral when one rejects Christ. When one hurls his life into solely worldly pursuits, he's ashamed of Christ. Christ will be ashamed of him or her when he returns. For these foolish people, Christ will not take ownership of them. He'll be ashamed of them. They'll be disappointed at their short-sighted view of their precious lives wasted and being immersed in the things of this world with no regard for God or for eternal things. Now, Jesus calls this an adulterous and sinful generation. He's talking about something more than just sexual promiscuity. In the Old Testament, God's people who were unfaithful to Him were said to be committing spiritual adultery against Yahweh. James chapter 4, verse 4 is this indictment. James says, you adulterous people, in other words, you unfaithful people, unfaithful to God, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hatred with God? It's hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, these are sobering words. We need not be entrapped in the world system because it is seductive and it would suck us in if it could. But there are many back in that day and in our day today who are not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Listen to the Apostle Paul's testimony. He says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And he said again in 2 Timothy 1:12, this is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed. He was in prison, hungry, cold, with the rats. But he wasn't ashamed. He says, for I know whom I've believed. I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Well, let's fast forward the history of the church up to the last century, to the year 1945. The Romanian communists seize power in Romania, and a million Russian troops poured into the country. There was a man there who was a Lutheran pastor named Richard Wurmbrandt, who had been, he and his wife were Jews, but they were saved when a German carpenter gave him a Bible. He became a Lutheran pastor, and he ministered to his people, and he engaged in bold evangelism to the Russian soldiers who had overrun the country. That same year, Richard and his wife, Sabina, attended what was called the Congress of Cults, organized by the Romanian communist government. So many of these local Romanian religious leaders came forward, came up to the podium and praised the communist government and swore loyalty to the new regime. So Richard and Sabina were sitting out in the audience listening to all these speeches. Richard was hesitant to oppose the political correctness of these religious leaders. But then his wife leaned over and whispered to him, I hope I've not married a coward. With that, he got up, he walked down to the front, he spoke into the microphone, and he spoke, and now these speeches were heard all over the country. And this is what he said. He declared to the delegates that their duty was to glorify God and Christ alone. And he spent many years in prison, in solitary confinement, tortured. His wife went to prison for a while also. But he was a faithful man. He was willing to take up the cross and follow Jesus. He denied himself. He nearly lost his life, but God spared him and enabled him to eventually be freed. And he went to the West and he warned the Western nations of the great dangers of communism in Russia and China. Here was a man who was not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what we've seen in our text today. First of all, this passage tells us what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it take? Self-denial, taking up our cross, following Jesus all the way to death if it's necessary, and following Jesus in his teaching and way of life. It tells us how we can save our lives, not lose our lives, but save our lives by giving them over to him. It teaches us the value of a human soul. The human soul is too precious to waste consumed on the things of this world. Our souls need to be dedicated to God through Christ. And it warns us of being ashamed of Jesus. We don't want to be ashamed of Jesus. We want to be proud of him, to declare him and have him to be proud of us. What's the purpose of this sermon today? The purpose of this sermon is to light or to rekindle a fire of joyful devotion and sacrificial commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ on your part. Let me say it again. The purpose of this sermon, this text today, is to light in you or to rekindle in you a fire of joyful devotion and sacrificial commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 13, verse 34 is a parable about finding the treasure of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up. And he went and he sold everything he had so he could buy the field. So when you find Jesus Christ, it's worth getting rid of everything else just so you can have him. To find Christ, or to be found by him, is to find the well of joy that is unfathomable. Joy is the mark of the wholehearted believer. Sacrificial service to Christ. This is how we follow our Lord's footsteps. And we demonstrate our gratitude for his mercy in saving our souls. But we can't do this in our own strength. Christ must work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight as we open up our hearts to him and our lives to him, and we pray for his help. Our calling from the one who died on Calvary's cross is to deny ourselves, to take up the cross which he sets before us, and to follow him all the days of our pilgrim journey, so that we may at last hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let us pray. Gracious God, you've instructed us in your word today. By your grace, enable us to answer your call to devoted discipleship so that Jesus will be glorified in our lives and our own joy would know no bounds. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.